Bibles to Genesis and chapter 12. Genesis and chapter 12. Last week we returned to our series in Genesis, so we're still very near the re-beginning, as it were, of this great story of God calling this man to leave and follow him. Genesis chapter 12 on page 8 of the Church Bible, and we're reading verses 1 to 9 this morning. So Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. We'll leave it for there this morning. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Father, we do again rejoice in your grace to us, Lord, that you should give up your Son in order that we could be saved. We thank you, gracious God, that not only has this salvation been provided for us, Lord, but for the world, for the nations of the earth. And so we pray, Lord, that you will enlarge the boundaries of our thinking to see you at work, Lord, and to see what you're doing, O God, in these days. Hear us, we pray, Father, please, because of Jesus Christ. Amen. What has the famous novelist Agatha Christie got to do with Genesis chapter 12 and Ur of the Chaldeans? Well, in 1930, she married a chap called Max Mallowan, who was the assistant to the archaeologist Sir Leonard Woolley, who in the 1920s and the early 30s famously excavated the ancient city of Ur. Apparently, Agatha Christie had a keen interest in archaeology. If you ever read any of her books, she includes some of the details in her books. While she was visiting the archaeological dig in Ur, that's where she met her future husband. But yes, she includes facts and details in, for example, murder in Mesopotamia, she wrote, for example. She wrote that using the details she saw in the dig that Leonard Woolley did there in that part of the world. In her autobiography, she says these things about Woolley's discoveries. Wherever he happened to be, he could make it come alive. While he was speaking, I felt in my mind no doubt whatsoever that the house on the corner had been Abraham's. It was his reconstruction of the past, and he believed in it. Anyone who listened to him believed in it also. And in those excavations of the ancient city of Ur, Woolley uncovered the site of the ziggurat we mentioned last week, which had three levels, and on the top had this enclosed room covered in silver that was a shrine to the moon god Nana. He uncovered other temples. He uncovered a palace. He discovered the burial plot of Queen Puabi, whose body they discovered had been buried with 73 of her servants. Woolley labeled her royal burial site as the Great Death Pit. 6 of those 73 bodies were male, and they reckoned that maybe they were the guards that were put on guard to protect the grave from grave robbers. But the other 67 bodies were of women. They believed that the women had been sacrificed and buried with their queen in order that in the afterlife they would continue then to serve her. Woolley's excavations uncovered a city he reckoned had a population of 250,000. A city too educated enough to be able to do mathematics and to have a large library. So Ur had been a city of, in inverted commas, educated people, but a people evidently ignorant of the one true God, Jehovah, or Yahweh. And it's in that spiritual, that moral darkness that Abram lived as one of them. He walked those streets. He would have seen the ziggurat. I don't know how close he was to Queen Puabi living and so forth, but he was there. He lived in that culture, that context. And it's out of that culture, that context, that the Lord then calls Abram to follow him and to live a life of faith. This morning in Genesis chapter 12, we're looking at just two headings. I had three, but I won't have time to look at the three. We're looking at Abram's calling and Abram's leaving. First of all, then, his calling in verses 1 to 3. We don't know exactly how the Lord gave this command to Abram, but clearly, it must have been some sort of audible experience for Abram. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" Can you see there the enormity of what God was calling Abram to do? As you think about the words that he heard, there's a sense of increasing cost in what he has to do. I mean, to leave your country is one thing. But that would then also mean leaving your kindred, your people, your relatives, your friends. Even more, though, the Lord is calling Abram to leave his father's house, his family. There's a real sense there of Abram has a lot to lose if he obeys, if he believes. If he responds to what God is calling him to, he will leave all to follow the Lord. So we know from where the Lord is calling him, but to where is he sending him? "Go to the land that I will show you." Now, I'm presuming this must have been somewhat painful for Abram to leave his country, his kindred, his father's house, but is there not also a sense of risk in him in that he doesn't know where he's going to? It won't be until he gets into Canaan that the Lord will clarify to him, "This is the land that I told you about back in Ur, Abram." As Calvin puts it, God in effect was saying to Abram, "I command you to go forth with closed eyes and forbid you to inquire where I am about to lead you, until, having renounced your country, you shall have given yourself wholly to me." I wonder how you would have reacted when you heard the Lord call you out of Ur. I suspect, I say the word some, but maybe most of us, I don't know, would have really struggled if we were in Abraham's sandals that day. Are we not the kind of people who want to know every detail up front of what it is we think the Lord might be calling us to? And until we get that detail, until we see it in the spreadsheet, we're not for budging. But when God clearly calls someone, he wants you to trust him. He wants you to trust him. Him not telling you all the details up front is his way of testing you to see if you can trust him with your future. You think of how the Lord led the Israelites through the wilderness. The Lord had promised them that he would take them out of Egypt and to the promised land. They knew where they were going in the end. But the way the Lord led them through the wilderness, he led them in stages. And so at each stage, they had to trust him. They had to wait on him. They had to lean on him. At each stage, they had to watch out for the pillar of cloud moving. And only when that pillar moved, could they then follow afterwards. And where were they going? Well, they had no idea where they were going. But the Lord knew where they were going. And they simply had to trust him and follow him. And that's what God calls us to do when he calls us to somewhere or to something. Even if your spreadsheet today says no way at the bottom, you know. You tally up the ins and the outs and the pros and the cons and can I afford it, can I not afford it, I don't know. At the bottom it's red. Can you trust him? Because if the Lord does clearly call you to something or to somewhere, and I'm stressing the word clearly call you, you can trust him. You really can trust him, even though you yourself cannot see the way ahead yet. The Lord there in Ur was calling Abram to forsake all and follow him. And isn't that so very similar to the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How Christ calls sinners to go from family and friends, from religion, from morality, and essentially to lose your life for his sake. You think of what he said to the crowd in Mark chapter 8. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. You must take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, he said, you'll lose it. Abram might have thought, Abram might have thought, you know, I want the blessings, I want the promises, which you'll look at in a moment, but can I stay in Ur? I mean, I've got a lovely house, I've got a real network of friends, I'm really into, and I'm so involved in so many things. Do I really have to leave all of that behind and follow you? Can I not do both? No. No, you can't, Abram. I'm calling you to leave that and to trust me and follow me. I want you, Abram, to lose your life for my sake. Now, do you trust me? Jesus says if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for his sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it, he says. So the cost was great for Abram. But the promises of God for him were even greater, though, far greater, which again is reflected in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, yes, he calls us to forsake our old way of life and how we once lived. There are things, when we choose Jesus Christ as our Savior, there will be things we have to leave behind. There'll be habits, sinful things we're involved in, we have to give up. Lovers, we have to leave, maybe. Things we have to depart from in order to follow Jesus Christ. He calls us to forsake that. And he calls us to salvation. Leaving all of that is so much easier when we focus not on what we're leaving, but on what we're gaining. In Christ, you see, we're gaining forgiveness. We're gaining eternal life. In Christ, we are no longer condemned because of our sin, but trusting in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We have God's peace with us. As Jesus says, what if you should gain the whole world but lose your soul? No, these were wonderful promises that God promised Abram if he left Ur. So what does he promise Abram? You see there in verses 2 and 3, five times the word bless or blessed or blessing is used. So that in total you have seven expressions of the Lord's blessings. There's that word seven again. There's a sense of perfect blessing. Perfect blessing here for Abram. You think of how Paul opened that letter to the church at Ephesus, that in Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. There's a picture of it here, just at the very beginning here in Genesis chapter 12. A sense of blessing, a perfect blessing for Abram if he believes God's word and leaves his country, kindred, and family. These are wonderful promises, famous promises that have shaped world history. Promises that are still being worked out today throughout the world, even here in Byker. Promises that are bursting with divine assertion. Do you see there how the Lord uses that phrase, I will do this. Four times the ESV shows this, the NIV shows it five times. But that repeated I will stresses the grace of God behind all of this. This is what the Lord will do for Abram, in spite of his past, in spite of him being there in a pagan city, presumably involved in pagan worship. Abram, I will do this. This is grace, friends. You see, God calls us where we are. We go to sinners where they are and offer them this message of Jesus Christ. We don't say, get yourself sorted out first and then believe in Jesus Christ and receive all the promises of God. No, he calls to them where they are. As a prostitute, as a drug addict, as a criminal or whatever else. In that lifestyle, he says, I love you. Follow me. And I will give you tremendous blessing in Jesus Christ. So the Lord will do these things for Abram. There are two types of blessing. There are personal blessings and there are global blessings. What are the personal blessings? He says, the Lord says, I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. You see there how twice the Lord uses the word great. I will make of you a great nation. Which either must have really excited Abram, or him being childless would have been painful for him. I have no children. Are you joking? Are you mocking me in my situation here? Even so, the Lord will do what he says he'll do. Out of you, I will make of you a great nation. The word is specific. The Lord does not promise him merely, I'll make of you a great people. But this is a nation, a fully fledged nation, a nation that needs a land, a nation that needs a language, a nation that needs a government. And so from this one man will come a nation, and not just a nation. I mean, how many nations are there in the world? This will be a great nation. A great nation and a great name, which, if you remember from a year ago in Genesis chapter 11, is very ironic here. Why is that? Because of Babel, you see. At Babel, they were trying to make a name for themselves. In their rebellion against God, they said, hey, come on, let's come together. God wants us to spread out and populate and fill the earth. We're not doing that. We're going to stay here, build ourselves a city, build ourselves a tower that reaches to the heaven in order that we might make a name for ourselves. And here, Abram, by living a life of faith, by living in submission to the Lord, he would be given a great name. So Abram, as it were, will be fertile and he'll be famous. And both of those blessings will only come about by the grace of God. Kings will come from him, chapter 17, verse 6, barren Sarai, her descendants will be kings. And of course, we look back through the whole of Scripture, we see, well, along came kings, King David, of course. And later on, the greater King David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been given, of course, the name above every other name, before which we must bow down. So those are the personal blessings given to Abram. What are the global blessings then? Well, they begin in verse 3. They begin in verse 3 and they show us how God's relationship to others will be determined by their relationship to Abram. Those who bless Abram will in turn be blessed by the Lord, the God of Abram. But those who, what? Curse Abram? That's what the NIV says. It's not right. It's not even that. It's him who dishonors you, God says. I will curse. Dishonors, merely dishonors, not curses. Dishonor is to despise. It's to mock. It's to feel contempt towards. He who dishonors you, whoever merely mocks you, Abram, I will curse. In other words, what we have here is a disproportionate punishment of the person who merely makes fun of Abram and his descendants. That's the level of protection that the Lord is promising this unique individual, Abram, calling him out of his security of Ur to take him to a land he does not know anything of yet. I'll watch over you, Abram. Anyone touches you, they'll have to face me. So this is the security. This is the comfort that Abram can have in these promises of God. And we see that worked out somewhat. You think of what Balak wanted, the king of Moab, was it? Numbers 22, where he called Balaam to come and curse Israel. He couldn't, he said. I can't. You think of Obadiah who rejoiced in seeing, no, not Obadiah, Obadiah the prophet who prophesied against Edom, who rejoiced in seeing the Babylonians come and take the people of God into exile. They were laughing, they were plotting, and the Lord says, you're in trouble for that. But friends, bearing in mind also what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3 of the church's relationship in the new covenant to Abraham. In verse 28, Paul writes, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are true children of Abraham. You are his heirs. And God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. So you think of what's happening today in this world. People today who despise, who dishonor Christ's body, the church, they should beware of who they're messing with. And as John in his first epistle says, the world does not know who we are. We are the children of God. But one day when Christ returns, then they will know who are the children of God. And they shall run in fear from the one who sits on the throne, crying for the mountains to fall on them, to cover them from the Lamb who has come to judge the world. But of course, these blessings, these global blessings, end with this triumphant announcement, the pinnacle promise of God, as it were, that is still touching lives today. In you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we look back again at these verses through the whole canon of Scripture. We look back at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, and we see what that means now through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, through this ultimate descendant of Abram, that through him coming into this world as one of us, through him, as the prophet Isaiah said, was born of a virgin, a descendant of Abram, born to die for us, born to atone for the sins of people from all the nations of the world. But friends, all the families, all the nations of the world are today being blessed through the fulfillment of these promises to Abraham. Jesus Christ is the blessing to all the nations of the world. You see that worked out in the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles, as the apostles and the early church preach the message of Jesus Christ, that he died, that he was raised from the dead, to the people in Jerusalem. Then they go out to Samaria and tell them. Then it goes further out to the ends of the earth, telling them about this one person who has come in fulfillment of what the prophet said. And of course, the rest is church history. Church history full of God expanding this promise that he made to Abram all those many, many years ago. And even more so in recent decades. For example, we went last night to Newcastle Reformed Evangelical to listen to Lindsay Brown. And he came and gave us this fantastic presentation on what God is doing in the world. He spoke for over an hour, I think, but I could have listened for so much longer. It was brilliant, telling us about what is happening. We are so narrow-minded normally about what's happening in our patch. But he told us what's happening in the rest of the world. How since, for example, was it 1989 when the Berlin Wall collapsed and missionaries went into Eastern Europe, and there's been a great explosion of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And how France, for example, has the largest growth in the whole of Europe today. It's amazing. I took notes on my phone to give you them this morning, but they didn't save, unfortunately. But it was fantastic, really wonderful to hear what God is doing in fulfillment of this promise to God. Historically, we as a nation, we sent the missionaries out. Proportionally now, we have very few missionaries. Very, very few. Rather, what God is doing is he is now seemingly turned his back on the UK and now working in Europe and China and the Far East and South America, places like that. The church is blowing up there. Incredible growth. And missionaries from there are going out to tell people about Jesus Christ. Coming to the UK even to tell us about Jesus Christ. It's amazing. But this is the fulfillment of what God promised Abram all those years ago. Even today, these global blessings, the ripples are still going out because of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news that is proclaimed today. And where was it announced? In a pagan city of Ur. Under the shadow of a ziggurat towards Nana, the moon god. With a stench of the great death pit on your nostrils. And yet God called Abram out of that darkness and said, I'm going to bring great blessing to this world through you and through your descendants. This is what God is like. This is the breadth of God's mercy, the breadth of God's love, the depth and the height and so forth. God cares about people who don't know him. He cares about people who today we would look at and cross to the other side of the road to get away from. They're so bound in their sin and darkness, God would cross the road and go to them and say, I want to call you out of that, and I want to give you tremendous blessing that will glorify my name and bring great joy to you. The second thing to note as we finish this morning is Abraham's leaving, verses 4 and 5. Look at how verse 4 begins. I don't know how long it was between verse 3 and verse 4. I don't know. I often like to look at those white spaces on your Bible page, you know. What went on between verses 3 and 4? I don't know. How long was it? I don't know. But verse 4, the way it begins, suggests, okay, let's do it. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. He heard the call. He believed the call. And so he goes. It's interesting here In chapter 12, this is the first time Abram is spoken to by God. It's the first time he's called to give up everything and go to somewhere he'll show him later on. And so Abram went, as the Lord told him. The last time Scripture records the Lord calling Abram is in chapter 22, when he tests Abram's faith. And he says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I'll tell you when you get there. It's very similar, isn't it? And what does he do in chapter 22? The very next verse. So Abram rose early in the morning and went. It's faith. That's what faith looks like, you see. When somebody tells you about how you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to trust in him. It's not a matter of just start going, yeah, okay. You act on it. You put it into life. You live the faith you profess to have. And you follow Jesus Christ. It's easy to say, oh, I believe. Show it. Obey. Prove it. Leave whatever God is calling you to leave and follow Lord Jesus Christ. So there again, the very next verse says how Abram rose early and went. And as we noted last week, here he left Ur with his father Terah, his wife Sarai, with their nephew Lot. And they head off northwest. If you look on a map, they went along what's called the Fertile Crescent. I think it's along the Euphrates River, where there would be lots of water to drink, lots of food and so forth. That was, to them, the natural way to go. They go northwest up to Haran, where they stay until Terah died. Now, you remember last week I talked about numbers and how they don't stack up? Do you remember? Blank faces. Let me tell you, last week I told you some numbers don't stack up. So if you notice, they don't add up. Verse 26 of chapter 11 says, when Terah had lived for 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Verse 32 says, Terah died in Haran, aged 205. Yeah? Verse 4 of chapter 12 says, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, if you get your fingers in your Bible, you know, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says that Abram left Haran when Terah died. The numbers don't add up. So Terah has Abram when he's 70. Abram leaves Haran, age 75, when Terah has died. So Terah must have been 144 when he died. Do you see that? But look at chapter 11, verse 32. He was 205 when he died. What does that mean? Well, lots of words have been written about it. For example, was Stephen right to say that Abram left when Terah died, or did he leave a bit earlier or a bit later or whatever? Lots have been written. I think the most straightforward way of understanding the numbers is to look at verse 26, chapter 11, and say that Abram wasn't the firstborn of the three. He wasn't the firstborn. If chapter 11, verse 32, if Terah died age 205, and in chapter 12, verse 4, Abram was 75 when he left Haran, then Terah must have been 130 when he fathered Abram. Do you get that? And therefore, Abram wasn't the firstborn of the three listed in chapter 11, verse 26. In other words, Moses hasn't listed the three sons in order of age. And that's not unusual. If you look at how he lists Noah's sons, back in chapter 5, verse 32, they're listed as Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And yet, In chapter 9, verse 24, Ham is the youngest of the three. But Moses lists them Shem, Ham, Japheth, which suggests Japheth is the youngest. So we can't go by simply the list, the order. Chapter 11, verse 26 should say, or should be read, Terah began to have sons aged 70, and Abram wasn't the firstborn. I think that's the best way of making the numbers stack up when you compare Scripture with Scripture. The key thing to remember, though, are those words, he departed from Haran. Yes, Abram believed the Lord in Ur and somehow persuaded his father, Terah, to leave Ur with him. But when they arrived in Haran, they settled there. That would have been a big test of Abram's faith. Should I stay or should I go? Should I settle down here because everybody seems settled and so forth? And yet God's hand was in all of this. Terah died. And in removing Terah, then freed Abram to move on. Maybe Abram stayed where he was because out of respect for his father. His father didn't want to go on. We don't know. But it would have been a real test of faith to him. Should I stay and care for my father and honor my father? Or should I go? Well, by the grace of God, he trusted still the Lord and what the Lord had said to him back in Ur. He trusted, and now without his father, again, Abram rises above the idolatry that was in Haran and continues to trust God and continues to travel on to the land the Lord will show him. But as we close, look at what Abram left Haran with. Rather, look with whom he left. Look at verse 5. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. It sounds like they bought a lot of slaves, doesn't it, in Haran? The people that they had acquired in Haran, and possibly so. They may well have bought slaves in Haran. But that phrase could be translated another way. It could be translated the way the rabbis interpret that phrase. The souls that they had won in Haran, they left with. Which gives a different picture of what Abram was doing in Haran. What am I saying there? I'm saying it's very possible that this man of faith, living there in pagan Haran, with relatively little knowledge of the Lord about him, and yet, what is he? He's been active in sharing his story. He's been telling people there in Haran, let me tell you what I experienced back in Ur. God spoke to me. Have you ever had Nana speak to you? The Lord spoke to me. I heard him clearly, and he told me to leave this land and to go to a land he'll tell me about later, but I believe him, and when I get there, he's going to bless me. I'm going to be so blessed. Do you want to come? I wonder if that's what Abram was doing. I wonder. So we talked today about missionaries going out and so forth. I wonder, was Abram the first missionary there at Mesopotamia? So taken up, so captivated by the living God and all that God had promised him, that he couldn't help but share it with people who lived in a hopeless pagan darkness. Do you want to come with me? He says. I'm going on believing this God. Do you want to come with me? I wonder, do we ever say that to people around us? They're maybe not worshiping a moon god. I don't know. Maybe. But do we ever say, let me tell you my story. Let me tell you my story. You know, the Lord spoke to me through his word and told me that he loves me, that he died for me, and that he has promised me great things. He has promised me a land one day, a promised land. We call it heaven, but it's a promised land, a land of rest and security and prosperity and so forth. Do you want to come? Do we ever talk like that? I think that's a far better story than anything Agatha Christie could write. Far better. Far more exciting. Far more real. Hers is fiction. This is fact. This is real, friends. Give them a hope. Give them a home to look forward to. And point them to Jesus Christ. We'll leave it there for today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you have shown us of your friend Abram, this remarkable man of faith. This, Lord, we pray as we study this story of Abram, Lord, that you will help us to see his strengths and to see his weaknesses, to learn from him. But Lord, in looking at Abram, to look beyond Abram to you and to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you're a God who is looking to save not only Jews, but every nation in this world. And we pray that even today, Lord, you would be doing that. Lord, thank you for what you've done in our lives. How, Lord, you spoke to us in that irresistible way and persuaded us to leave our old life and follow you. Father, please continue to do that in our families, with our husbands, our wives, our children, our parents. But Lord, please still call people today and give them that amazing grace for them to say, yes, I will follow you. Hear our prayers then, please, and thank you again that we have such tremendous promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.